Before I came up here tonight, I
sat down and I went over the promises a little bit. And it says in Colossians 1:27, which is a promise to me, that God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And I can't think of anything that I would rather for you to know about tonight than this, that the great mystery of the Scriptures is this, that Christ is in you, and He is your hope of glory. You know, I've been thinking about the week. This afternoon, I heard Art talking about being a servant. And then you remember the other night, Ray gave a tremendous message from God on being a servant. And if you remember Bob the other night in talking about the strategy, he said, well, we're going to go to be servants. And in the workshops, you've been hearing a lot about, well, it's not what you do, it's who you are. And you heard Dave say the same thing tonight, you know, about his ministry in Kansas, that it's Christ. It's a relationship that you have with this person, and it gives you the privilege of having a relationship with other people, doesn't it? And in turn, that's the thing that's drawing people to the Lord Jesus. It's not necessarily, as John says, your mouth or your words, but it's your deed and the truth that permeates and in you and flows out through you. So when I look at tonight, I just know that this is the focal point. This is the place that we need to constantly, you know, look to. He's the one who's really going to make things tick, whether it's in the community, whether it's in your own personal life, whether it's on a college campus, whether it's in the church. You know, it's the individual and his walk with God. Christ-likeness. Another title for this would be Christian maturity. Christian maturity. Another title for this topic tonight would be the Spirit controls the flesh. That'd be another topic. The Spirit controls the flesh. Christ-likeness. I'd like to start tonight by giving you a few preliminary thoughts. Just some thoughts that I think are pertinent as we begin to think about Christ-likeness. The first is this. Tonight, we are going to talk about imitating the life of Christ. If you're going to talk about being Christ-like, you're just talking about imitating. What He did, you do. How He acted, you act. How He faced trials, you face trials. Imitating the life of Christ. I think another preliminary thought would be that this is the most important point in our preparation if we are to have an effective ministry in the community. It is the most important point of anything that we could do in preparing us to have an effective ministry in the community, imitating the life of Christ. Our ministry on the job, in the church, or wherever will be in direct proportion to the quality of my life and yours. How we exemplify the Lord Jesus Christ. Another preliminary thought. At no time can we ever say we have arrived at being Christ-like. At no time in our Christian life can we ever say we have arrived at being Christ-like. Another point, it is the attitude God desires every Christian to portray in the world. It is the attitude that Christ or that God desires for every Christian to portray in the world. Christ's likeness, it is the light which shines through us into the darkness of the world. Christ's likeness is the light of God. Not our shining this light for God, but God shining this light through us, His light. We are His vehicle. We are His servant. We are His instrument. We are His slave. Voluntarily, we have enlisted. And He does the work. It's His Son that manifests Himself through us. Christ's likeness is the salt which flavors a dull and troubled world with the flavor of hope and joy and peace. Another point. Being Christ-like is for the believer the means. Now get this. Being Christ-like is for the believer the means or the process in his life which allows him to experience fully the Christian life on earth and be ushered joyfully someday into the presence of God. Another point. Christ's likeness is exemplifying the fruits of the Spirit as given to us in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. In all relationships and activities, the contrast to that of exemplifying the fruits of the Spirit and always being under the control of Christ is that we live under the control of the world or of the works of the flesh. See, there's this great conflict going on within you and me. Here is our body. This fleshly body, it's decaying. When we had our first son, John, the doctor came out and he made one of the most astounding statements I'd ever heard in my life. And he said, "From this day on, your son begins to grow old. He is the most perfect when he first comes out of the womb. But from that point on, he begins to decay and to deteriorate and to die." Isn't that an interesting thought? But you know what? That's the truth. That is the truth. So it's exemplifying the fruits of the Spirit in all relationships and attitudes instead of living under the control of the flesh. Now tonight, as I was thinking about this message, I thought, how may I help you to understand what it means to be Christ-like? And some of you know that I like to just kind of open up the book. Well, I thought that we would take a tour through the Gospel of Matthew tonight, just to see this man and what he did and what he says to you and me. We're going to go through the Gospel of Matthew. Okay, when you turn there, then I've got a couple of other things I want to say. And then I thought it would be important for you, possibly, to consider a few personal guidelines out of my own life. You know, it's one thing to just teach, but it's also important that you see the life of someone who's teaching. See, you see the life of Paul. You not only hear what he says, but you see how he is affected by what he says, don't you? And then I would like to just in closing, give you four guidelines to Christ-likeness and make a little comment on how they might be applicable to you in the community that you live in. So let's turn to the book of Matthew. Matthew 1 and 2. This shows in Matthew 1 and 2 the genealogy of Jesus Christ. It talks about his birth. It talks about his fleeing into Egypt. And then in one verse, it says, "And he came and dwelt in the city called Nazareth," 2:23, "that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene." Do you know how many years that covers? That covers from about age 3 to about age 30. So in the book of Matthew, or the Gospel of Matthew, you have these two chapters devoted to his early life. And then you come directly to the ministry of John the Baptist. Chapter 3 is the ministry of John the Baptist. And the baptism, or I call it the ordination of Jesus. Chapter 4 presents the encounter with Satan. And also, it is at this point that as you go through the last part of chapter 4, 4:12 through the end of the chapter, that Jesus leaves Judea and goes back to Galilee. And he spends a long time there ministering. I think it's important for you to recognize that in understanding this person, Jesus Christ, that we realize that here is one of the first things we want to know about him. "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like we are, and yet he was without sin." Hebrews 4:15. See, this is the example to you and me of the person of Jesus Christ. We have to realize that he went through everything we went through. What we suffer, he suffered, and even more. But let's get this point at the beginning. He endured the tempter just like we endure the tempter. And he overcame him, and we can too. I have for a number of years pondered why Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is given in such a concise form. In no other gospel do you see this. But here for three chapters, it says that Jesus taught. I'm not sure whether he did or not. But the question I ask myself is, why, Lord, did you write these three chapters at the beginning of this book as you have here? And I'd like to suggest a reason for why the Spirit of God recorded these three chapters as they are recorded here. Think for a minute that you are a Hebrew believer. How did the Hebrews live? They lived with a very clear law and statutes, very clear judgments, very clear commandments. But they knew how they were to live, didn't they? They knew the law. Well, you know, in the wisdom of God, he, I think, allowed Matthew to put down how the Hebrew believer was to live as a Christian. And he recorded it in a concise way that they might be able to see very clearly what it is, what was the contrast between the law and the message of Jesus Christ, and what he was telling them to do. And I think if, and I don't know this to be true, but it's just a thought for your, you know, just for your thinking. But possibly that's the reason the Sermon on the Mount is recorded here in this form. Because it is principle after principle after principle. It gives, in the first 12 verses, the attitudes of a believer. And then you go from this chapter 5, verse 13, through chapter 6, and you see the conflict or the contrast between what the law taught and what Jesus taught. And then you go into chapter 7, and you don't see this contrast between the law, but you see just instruction. There's instruction from God on how you're to live. So I throw that out to you in your for your thinking, you know, when you begin to go through the book, the Gospel of Matthew. He does that a number of other times. He does that in chapter 10, where he calls, anoints, and he sends forth the disciples, how they are to go out and to preach the gospel. He does it in Matthew 24 and 25 when he talks to them about, you know, the kingdom. This is very important to the Jew. Do you know one of the key words to the book of Matthew is the kingdom of heaven? The kingdom of heaven. It comes to bear over and over and over again. And wasn't that one of the concerns of the Jews? When is the kingdom going to come? Well, I don't want to belabor that. But then we come to chapter 8. And we see Jesus' works very clearly laid out. We see examples of them and how he dealt with the opportunities that were brought to him. I think in 8:27, there is a statement made that I think we'll toy with here for a few minutes about how do we hang chapter 8 and chapter 9. What are we trying to see here? And what did the disciples say after he had calmed the winds and the sea? What manner of man is this? What manner of man is this? Now in my translation, I hate to say I'm a King James person. I don't hate to say that. I have tried to switch Bibles, and I just can't do it. And so I'm locked in. Hope you don't mind. But it said in 27, but the men marveled. But the men marveled. Do you know that word appears 5 times in 2 chapters? Marveled. Now who is Jesus? Who is this person that we're wanting to imitate tonight? Well, he's a man who had a lot of power and authority. You see, meeting the needs of people in these 2 chapters. For example, there was a leper that came to him in the first part of 8. And he said, Lord, if thou wilt, thou can make me clean. And Jesus said, I will. Be thou clean. And immediately his leprosy was gone. That's great power. You see a centurion come and say, boy, Lord, my servant, my favored servant is dying. Now, you don't have to come to my house. Just say the word and my servant will be healed. And here we see an attitude that maybe we should have. What is it that Jesus is really looking for in men and women today? He's looking for men and women of faith. And we see it very clearly demonstrated here. He has the power. He can perform whatever we need for him to perform for us. But what's he asking? He's asking you and I tonight to be a man or a woman of faith. That's hard. That's not going to come easy. But it's there. That's being Christ-like. walking by faith. On what basis? The basis of the person of Jesus Christ. His ability, His power, His authority. He is the one that we've really got to get to know. And on that basis, we walk by faith. It's hard to walk by faith if you don't know the faithful one. We come over to 8. I think this is 8:20. There's a man who comes to him and he says, I will follow thee wherever you go. And Jesus answers him and says, the foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Do you know this is a clear example of the principle that's taught in Hebrews 11, 13 to 16? If you notice in Hebrews 11, 13 to 16, it talks about these people seeking for a country, whose author and maker was God. They weren't looking for a heavenly dwelling, they were looking for a heavenly dwelling, an earthly, but a heavenly dwelling. I think Jesus is telling us tonight that we have to be looking for the heavenly dwelling. Are you looking for the heavenly dwelling? One of the problems back in Matthew 6:24, one of the reasons that the people were so worried and they weren't able to seek first the kingdom of God was that they were concerned about their life and their body. And so when it comes to Matthew 6:33, it's hard for them to identify with that. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. They were so concerned about their body and their life that they just could not seek first the kingdom of God. And yet the Lord Jesus makes it very clear that that has to be so. If you are to imitate the life of Christ, you may not, in this world, have a place to lay your head. And I would pray that that would be so, that you would be looking for heavenly dwellings, whose author and maker are God. Well, let's go on over. I shared with you a few thoughts about chapter 10. He gives very clearly, he tells them very clearly in the scriptures here what they're to do in proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Now remember, he's talking to Jewish believers, to Hebrew Christians, to Messianic Jews, whatever you want to call them. But if you can read within the context of what the writer is trying to communicate, you begin to get an understanding of the book. Go to chapter 11. I like this. Now when John, verse 2, had heard in prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples. And he said unto them, art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Jesus answered and said unto them, go and show John again those things which you do hear and see. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. The lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised. And the poor have the gospel preached to them. This is the man that you're asked to imitate. Now you say, but I can't do those things. Maybe so, maybe no. I'm not sure that I've really pondered, Lord, if it was necessary, would I, and you wanted to use me in that kind of a way, could you do that? And knowing God, the sovereign God, as Art was talking about today, there's no doubt in my mind that that is possible. Because Jesus teaches us in what? In John 14:12, verily, verily, I say unto you, the works that I do shall you do also, and greater works than these shall you do, because I go to my Father. And you shall receive power, and after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me. Now, I have not seen that happen in my life. But I have preached the gospel to the poor. But I do not limit the work of God through my life. I don't want to hinder the work of God. I want to believe Him by faith for that. Well, he goes on. And he talks here in chapter 11 in verse 28. Here's something that's very important for you and me. Come unto me, all ye that labor. Do you know what that word labor means? It means striving diligently. I mean, it means effort. Laboring. And also just to the heavy laden. And I will give you rest. Do you know, it would not surprise me that tonight in this room, there are many of you who are asking God, Lord, may I enter into your rest? May I just rest in the person of Christ? Do you know that is one of your privileges, is to rest in the Lord Jesus? Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. I'm so meek. I'm lowly of heart. You will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And by the way, I don't think that is something that you get once for all. I think that daily, 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 you must seek to enter the rest of God, the rest of the Lord Jesus. It's not a one-time thing. Boy, if it were, what would we have to really trust God for? We don't live in a vacuum. We live in the world. So we have to call upon God day by day. And say, Lord Jesus, allow me to enter into your rest. So that's one way you can imitate Christ, is call upon his sufficiency. Call upon him day by day to enter into the rest which he has provided for you. His bearing the yoke. And it's an easy one for himself. I'll show you a couple of things that Jesus did here in a couple of minutes. Well, let's go on. I like this. Turn to chapter 12, verse 46. I hope you don't mind going through a book like this, but I think there's some pertinent things. If we're going to be Christ-like, we just got to look at the Savior, don't we? When it gets right down to it. 12:46. While he was yet talking to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak to him. Then one said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. And he said, answered and said to them, who is my mother? Who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand toward all of his disciples. Behold, my mother and my brethren. Whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and my sister and my mother. Did you realize that tonight you are the brother of Jesus Christ, you men? Have you realized that tonight, gals, you are the sister of Jesus Christ? If you will do His will. What a privilege. Do you ever look at Jesus as your brother or as your sister? That's for you. That's imitating the life of Christ. Well, let's keep going. Turn to 1353. Now, chapter 13, he talks about this whole principle of the kingdom of heaven. Who in the world is going to enter into the kingdom of heaven? I don't think there's any doubt to Jesus. I mean, he spends a whole chapter talking to these Jews about who is going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. What he's doing here is he's talking about the true Jew. The true circumcision. But look here in 53. He says, "And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed. And when he was come into his own country, he taught them in the synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished and said, Where hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Where hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works?" But of him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. 1 Corinthians 1:30. You have the wisdom. An imitator of Jesus Christ has the wisdom of God. You see the book of Proverbs. There's just so much teaching in the scripture that you have wisdom if you're imitating the life of Christ. You do mighty works. I shared John 14:12 with you. That's a reality. Would Jesus make, you know, a passing thought on something so important? No, not on your life. He means what he says. So, as an imitator of Jesus Christ, God will use you to do mighty works. Matthew 14:22. Jesus has just fed the 5,000. It has been a trying day. He has really put out a lot of energy. There have been probably, you don't know, hundreds or thousands of people coming to him, desiring to be healed, desiring to have devils cast from them. Whatever it was, they had needs. And what did Jesus do when he had finished? When he's really tired, when things are very demanding, when he just can't gather any more strength, what does he do? 23. And when he had sent the multitude away, he went up into the mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. Do you know one of our problems sometimes, and it's one of mine, is that I'll get into a tough situation and be very drained and be very tired. But you know what my tendency is? Quickly throw off the clothes and jump into bed and go to sleep. But a person who is imitating the life of Jesus Christ, when he's weary, when things are really tough, he prays. An imitator of Jesus Christ is a person of prayer. When things are tough, when he's had a demanding day. You know, many of you sitting here tonight, it's a remarkable thing what's taken off of you when you pray and you think you have nothing left And all at once it just kind of all passes away and you're refreshed. You cast it all upon the Almighty God. Now, I would suggest for myself and you that we think seriously about praying more when things are tough, when things are demanding, when things are hard. I'll share one other thought here in a minute on that. Well, let's go on. 15:32. Here he is again. The multitudes are everywhere. The dumb speak, the maimed to be made whole, the lame to walk, the blind to see. They were glorifying the God of Israel because of this man. And Jesus calls his disciples to him. Okay, he's calling you and me tonight, and he says to you and to me, I have compassion on the multitude. Because they continue with me now 3 days and they have nothing to eat, and I will not send them away fasting lest they faint in the way. We're getting ready to go into a church in the what we call the city. We live in the suburbs. But the city is a different place in Chicago. And the pastor was talking to us one day and he said, some of the people that you're going to come in contact with, their great need may be food. It might be really helpful if you could just take a bag of groceries with you when you go see them. They may not have that. Do you know, a Christ-like person has compassion on the multitude. I haven't got it all figured out, gang. I'm not really sure what all that means. But something deep down inside of me says that, Green, you can make disciples. And you can work with those people that are really going to make possibly a contribution to the kingdom of God. But I have some people over here who just need to have compassion showed to them. And you better make sure you do it. We can't always be so selective that we are insensitive to someone who is in need. It could be physical. It could be just mental. It could be spiritual. But boy, there's a lot of hunger going on. And I think that you'll have to determine that before God. But I know that Jesus Christ says, I have compassion on the multitudes. And if Jesus has compassion on the multitudes, then we've got to be thinking about, Lord, make me aware if you want me to have compassion on someone or some people or on the multitudes. I think one of the great hindrances today to us being conscious of the multitudes is that we are so busy. We just run. I purposely left 5 days early to come to the Glen with my family so I would not have to hurry. And so if I wanted to stop and talk to somebody, I could just stop and talk to somebody about the Lord Jesus. I get so tired of running. Who is this Christ? Well, he has compassion on the multitudes. Chapter 16, verse 13. Who am I? Boy, he finally comes out and says, Men, who in the world am I? Well, some say that you are Isaiah. Some say you're John the Baptist. Some others say that you're Jeremiah. Some say you're just a prophet. Well, that's good, men, but who in the world do you say that I am? Simon Peter answers and says, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. the Son of the living God. Boy, we need to take that to heart tonight. We need to really take to heart that this man, Jesus, is the Son of the living God. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't have any good illustration of that. But I know that's what the Scriptures teach. And that's what we're doing tonight. We're just, who are you, Lord Jesus? And then to be Christ-like, you imitate Him. But here I think it's just a fact. Do you really believe it? Do you really believe that Jesus Christ is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God? I pray you do. Or that you'll cultivate it. 21, verse 21. From that time forth he began Jesus to show unto his disciples how he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders, the priests, the scribes, and be killed and raised again the third day. A person who imitates the life of Jesus Christ will suffer. A person who imitates the life of Jesus Christ will suffer. Boy, you know how Paul did. I was interested today when Art said, I don't remember the whole context of it, but in essence he was saying as he was talking that the reason the church isn't reaching out is because they're very satisfied. I sometimes call them, Art, fat and full. They're fat and full. But you know what? When you hear about the church in Yugoslavia, or the church of Jesus Christ in Hungary, you don't hear that it's fat and full. It's suffering, isn't it? Well, God brings in a lot of things to make us suffer. But do you know what? Do any of you know Romans 8:18? Who can quote Romans 8:18? Penny, stand up and quote Romans 8:18, please.
In my opinion, whatever we may have to go through now is less than nothing compared with the magnificent future God has planned for us.
Okay. That's a verse you need to memorize. For the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which is to be revealed to us. Was that out of the Living Letters? The Phillips. Okay. Chapter 17. Verse 5. They go up to the Mount of Transfiguration. And there is Jesus. And he is lifted up before those men. And Peter says, boy, Lord, it's so good to be here with you. And there he sees Moses and Isaiah. And he says, man, let's make a tabernacle to everybody. Man, they are the patron saints, you know. They are the patriarchs of the faith. And God just says, hold it, man, hold it. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye Him. Once again, who is this Jesus? This person you're to imitate? He is the beloved Son of God. My beloved Son. Do you know what that is? When I was studying this book at the beginning, when the Father first, related to John the Baptist that this was the Son of God, and he said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. That was God's anointing of His Son. And once again, before these men, he has to anoint the Son of God above Moses and Isaiah. And I'll tell you, if any time you want to offer up any tabernacles to anybody else, God will come down and say to you, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." Who is this Jesus? He is the beloved Son of God. Well, we go on. Let's go to chapter 19. Verse 27. Now, this is very important. This is where, a few minutes ago, when I was giving you some of the preliminary thoughts, I said that Christ's likeness is the means to the end. That we would be joyfully ushered into the presence of God someday with joy. Well, here's what Jesus says. "Lord, we have forsaken all to follow you. What shall we have therefore?" Jesus says, "Verily, I say to you that ye shall that have followed me," and he talks about these men sitting upon 12 thrones. But then he comes down to you and me. "And every one that hath forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and shall inherit eternal life." Do you know, as an imitator of the person of Jesus Christ, you've got to keep your focus on eternal life. That's what you're pressing toward. That's what Paul says over in Philippians 3. "I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." And I ask myself, what is that? And you go back to verse 10 and it says, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, and being made conformable unto his death, that by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead." The key verse there is verse 11. We want to know him, that someday we will be right in the presence of God. We want to attain unto the resurrection. We want to be with God. We want to be with his Son. And here Jesus says, "You shall inherit eternal life." That's one of the things that you will have as a result of imitating the life of Christ, of knowing him. Sure, positionally you have that. But I mean joyfully entering into the presence of God. And 100-fold now. More houses, more homes, more sisters, more brothers, more lands, more, and in the end, eternal life. Turn to chapter 23, please. Verse 1. This is very important to you and me. "Thus Jesus spake to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not." And he goes on and talks about these Pharisees. Then he comes to verse 11. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. Now I want to ask you tonight, as an imitator, as a person who wants to be Christ-like, do you eventually want to be a Pharisee or a scribe who gloats in the fact that, man, I know the law. I have got the answers. This is going to be very, 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 very important for each of us who have had training by the navigators and who are going into the local church or even working in the world. How do you come across as a Pharisee, as a scribe, or as a servant? Jesus would come across as a servant. Sure, that people should observe to do what they're supposed to do. The scriptures teach it. But boy, I tell you, being a scribe or a Pharisee will not accomplish it. It's by being a servant. I can't tell you. I told a man today in an interview that the key word as I see in the community ministry is serving. The ministry? Good gracious, gang. We can learn the ministry. That's not hard. I mean, we can teach it. You can experience it. It won't take very many years to learn the ministry. But it will take you a lifetime. You will have to, for a lifetime, be a servant. And you'll have to every day ask God to let you serve. It's not automatic. Just because you are one day, does that mean that you will be the next? No. But someone who is Christ-like, he doesn't gloat in his religiosity. He serves. Well, I've got one more. Matthew 26. Got two more. I like this one. I'm not to that place yet, but I hope I can remember it if I'm ever confronted. Jesus knows that his hour has come. And you talking about really being tried and weak and tired. Under the greatest trial of his life, he's going to have to face the greatest trial of his life. Maybe it's losing a loved one. God in his mercy has taken my wife and I through a pretty great trial. And I remember, I didn't understand it. But I just prayed. And what does Jesus do? Then comes Jesus, verse 36. With them, his favorite three, to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder." And he prayed, "Oh, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. Oh, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." Gang, you have just got to pray when there's no other place to go. That is a person who is imitating the life of Jesus Christ. He has no other recourse but to pray. Well, we see chapter 26 and 27. I made a note for you and for me regarding these passages of Scripture. There may be some of us in this room who will be called to suffer death for the gospel of Jesus Christ. But not in the way that Jesus did. This man Jesus, he has taken our place. And when you get to the place of wanting to imitate the life of Christ, your part stops in Matthew 26. From then on, he fulfills it for you. And so the thing that you do is you just end up being very thankful. And you honor him, and you give thanks to him, and you praise his name. And you just get, you know, when you read through that, you think of all he did. I read through it again today. And it just so gripped me. And boy, he really suffered. Well, it says, and when they had spat on, when they have patted a crown of thorns, and they put it upon his head, and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed their knee to him, and they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And then they spat upon him. And they took the reed, and they smote him on the top of the head. Can you imagine? And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off of him, and they put on his own raiment, and they led him away to be crucified. Praise God that we don't have to experience that, to crucifixion, for the whole sins of humanity. That's what he's done for you. That's the person that's worthy of your imitation, of your following. So I could talk a lot tonight about the things that you should do. But I think in reality, as you go into the community ministry, wherever you are, probably the key thing for you is to become a master of the Gospels. However it is that you do it, I take it by big chunks. My wife, she takes it a little bit at a time. But ask God to let you master the life of Jesus Christ, so that you can walk just where he walked, do the things he did. Man, I could just go on and share some more, but I think you've had enough. But I just highly recommend him to you. And by the way, not that I have attained, either were already perfect. See, I'm not there either. I wish I faithfully exemplified the things I told you tonight. But you know, there's one thing I have learned, and I'll say this in conclusion. The grace of God is more than abundant, and the mercy of God is without end. And somewhere along the line, I think that you really want to come to grips with the unending mercy of God and the abundant grace of God. Well, let's pray.